The following title is called A Remedy for Wandering Thoughts in Public Worship by Richard Steele. It originally came out in the year 1667. That you may attend upon the Lord without distraction. 1 Corinthians 7:35. The words of the text present us with a design that believers as often aim at and yet miss, as in any in the world, and which is so excellent and rare an attainment, that the Holy Ghost even makes two words on purpose to express it by, nowhere else found in the New Testament, to attend on the Lord without distraction. First, the manner, what, attend upon the Lord. Secondly, the manner, how, without distraction. The manner, what, attend upon the Lord. The Greek word for attend in our copies has a remarkable elegancy in it, that you may be fit and ready for God's service, that religion and religious duties may sit fitly on you, that you may be ready to serve the Lord in duty or suffering. A most sweet frame of soul to be always bent and strong for the service of God. That man is fit for the Master's use that is prepared to every good work. 2 Timothy 2:21. How many choice opportunities for instruction, for reproof, for charity, for prayer, do we hazard, yea, and lose for lack of a soul quick and ready to do our duty. 2, that you may be fixed and settled in his service. The word intimates such an inseparable cleaving, such a marriage of the mind to the work of God, that we have in hand, as can by no means suffer a divorce. It should be as hard a manner to break off to heart from God in his service, being married to him, and settled in holy duties, as it is to abstract a miser's soul from the world to which it is glued. The manner, how, without distraction. The sense of this is almost perverted by the emphasis of the former word. Yet this word is not without its great weight, and it speaks a quiet, unshaken, and immovable frame of soul which cannot be whirled about with vain trifles. The soul is never at that holy quiet as when it is directly ascending in communion with the Lord, and therefore Satan exceedingly envies the celestial happiness of the saints. And if he cannot distract them from duty, he will be sure to distract him in it, and this he does very much by the world and the business of it. And therefore, the apostle says, guide your condition so, in this suffering season, as that it may not misguide your hearts in our attendance on the Lord, that you may not attend on yourselves nor on others, but on him who is the center of an ordinance, and your all in all. Take the sum of all in this assertion. The main doctrine from the text is a Christian's duty to attend on the Lord without distractions, and that I may from this text and doctrine profitably handle the case and endeavor the cure of distractions, I shall proceed to show thee things. 1. The nature of a distraction. 2. The kinds of distractions. 3. That it is our duty to attend upon the Lord without distractions. 4. The reasons why we must attend on the Lord without distractions. Section 1. A distraction described. The first head will be to describe a distraction. A distraction is a secret wandering of the heart from God in some duty in hand. It is a wandering. As a remissness of our devotion shoots short, so distraction shoots awry. 'Tis said in Proverbs 27:8, as a bird that wanders from his nest, so is a man that wanders from his place. It is commonly known, the ready way to destroy the young in the shell is discontinuance of heat, and to wander from our heavenly work produces a dead offspring of unfruitful duties. It would be almost as easy to trace and follow the bird and his vagaries as the volatile and intricate imaginations of the heart. It is a digression. You that are curious to observe the minister in his digressions, how much more necessary is it to observe your own? Number two, it is secret, in the heart, and this contracts the guilt and nature of hypocrisy. Upon a distraction, for we have a short and clear description of hypocrisy which agrees too well with distractions in Matthew 15:7-8. This people draws nigh unto me with their mouth, and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. To have a bended knee, a craving eye, are choice expressions of duty, but without the impressions and attendance of the heart, there is a double iniquity. In flat hypocrisy, how empty would our congregations be sometimes if no more bodies were present than there are souls? And what abundance of sorry service has our God that nobody sees? Yet how unknown soever these triflings of the mind are to others, or to ourselves, yet are they most palpable to the Lord who sets our most secret sins in the light of his countenance. Psalm 90:8. And though these may seem small trifles, yet they fall under the rebuke of religion, and are as sinful as they are secret. Good in secret is the best goodness, and secret sinfulness the worst sinfulness. This wandering of the heart is from God, for God is the object of worship. To pray aright is to pray before the Lord. To give thanks aright is to give thanks before God. Daniel 6:10. Not in his sight only, for so you are when your hearts are worst, but good men looked on God when they spake to him, as we look on men when we speak to them. Melanchthon says he had heard Luther in his secret prayer so pray that one would verily think that there were somebody in the room with him to whom he spake. Number four, this wandering is while some duty is in hand. That was a good answer of Nehemiah to his false friends. I'm doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and come down to you? Nehemiah 6:3. He that is in a duty to God is about a very great work, and that work stands or goes backward every moment the heart is away. And why should a temporal vanity set back and perhaps quite unravel your eternal concern? How will that Spartan youth rise up in judgment against us that, holding a censer during Alexander's heathen sacrifices, would not stir his hand from its duty, though the burning coals fell thereon, and made his flesh to fry and smell in the presence of all of the spectators? Thomas Fuller says, when King Ethelbert was at his devotions, news was brought of the Danish invasion at Essedon, but he neither omitted nor abbreviated his prayers. He would hear no suit on earth till he had made his requests in heaven, and afterwards he bravely vanquished them. Number two, the kinds of distractions. There are several fountains. Our second duty will be to take a view of the kinds or sorts of distractions, and they are diversified. One, from the fountain whence they flow. Number two, from the manner whereof they consist. Number three, from their adjuncts. For the first of them you will find. Number one, many of our distractions may be justly fathered on the devil. He is a spiritual substance, and is most properly conversant in spiritual sins. He is completely skilled in all thoughts whatsoever, and therefore what he imparts here is of his own. The high priest Joshua could not be at his prayers for the Israel of God, but as Christ, the angel of the covenant, was on one hand, Satan was standing on the other. Zechariah 3:1. And he was God at the readier hand, the right hand, the hand of action, that he might hinder him more dexterously in his devotion. And when Satan stands on the right hand, the prayers in danger to become sin. Psalm 109:6-7. When we are most serious before the angel of the Lord, the devil is whispering at our elbow. And who can be dull and watchless when God is on one hand, and Satan on the other. The devil is afraid of a serious, lively prayer at his heart. He knows that can pull down in a minute what he has been contriving for 1,000 years, and therefore if he cannot withhold us from holy duties, he will do his utmost to disturb us in them. Hence, the vision of that holy man who in the holy market saw but one devil busy, for there, self was at hand. Satan had no need to bestir him, but in the congregation there were multitudes of them, all their skill and power being little enough to ward off poor souls from Jesus Christ. Alas, we pray and hear, and live as securely as if there were no devil at all. And his suggestions and religious duties are usually more violent and impetuous, more dreadful and impious than those which are of our own breeding, called therefore darts, and fiery darts of that wicked one. Though he lay these suggestions of his at your door, yet they will be counted in the number of his sins and of your afflictions. Number 2, our distractions proceed from the mind and understanding. The vanity of the mind alienates us from the life of God, if from communion with him. When a present and seasonable petition or instruction is conveyed through the ear into the understanding, it wantonly plays with it, and takes occasion to run out in some contiguous notion, and from that to another, and at length rests and dwells on some alien and unseasonable point, till the gales of the good spirit and the present manner be overpassed. And thus, by a default in the understanding, we do not seek God. Psalm 53, verse 2. Nor find him as we might. And that excellent faculty, which would penetrate into the divine mysteries, and should guide the will and heart to God, by the ignis fatuus of its unmortified vanity, misleads us from the chief good and enlarges us in distractions. We read of a filthiness of the Spirit in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, whereof surely this is a part of it, and must be cleansed in them that will perfect holiness in the fear of God. Number 3. Some distractions proceed from the fancy, a most busy faculty, which is most unruly and least sanctified in a holy man. Sometimes by the help of memory, stepping back into things past, she brings into most solemn worship 1,000 passages that are past and gone, and rolling them in the head, carries soul and all quite away from God. Hence it is you often hear them say, "Such a thing came into my mind at sermon or prayer, that was forgotten weeks or months before." Yea, daring to react former sins by contemplative wickedness in the very sight of God, which doubles the guilt by repetition and makes your former sins exceeding sinful. In this sense, that is true. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. Ecclesiastes 6:9. There is something more of evil in these second contemplations than in the first commissions. Sometimes a fancy will create a world of figments or notions out of nothing, and multiply impertinent thoughts upon no ground, and to no purpose, and can sally out of the present manner to every adjacent business, and make a great ado to bring nothing to pass. There is a path which no fowl knows, and which the vulture's eye is not seen. Job 27, verse 8. The fancy can find out such a way. Thus God is not in all, hardly in any, of our thoughts, when we pretend to treat him with the greatest solemnity. And sometimes a fancy breeds distractions by forecasting things to come. So many a man can most easily on the Sabbath contrive his business for all the weeks after, and a poor woman in the corner of a prayer order the business of all the house for a day. Hence many an affair is cursed in our hands by our unhappy contrivance in a time of worship. Thus we have some saying, in their hearts no doubt, "When will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat?" Amos 8 verse 5. And it is well if they have no companions in this assembly, who are making their hay, measuring their corn, counting their coin, if not providing for their lusts, while they seem earnest with the Lord negotiating for eternity. Number 4, our distractions in God's worship are sometimes occasioned by our outward senses, most frequently by the eye. A wandering eye mostly has a wandering heart. For when the eye discovers any new pleasing or ridiculous object, it presently brings news of it to the heart, and that debates and studies upon it to the grieving of God's Spirit and cooling of our own. And when that is over, a fresh sight presents itself, and the eye is ready for that again and leads the heart into a maze of follies. We read, "My eye affects my heart because of all the daughters of the city." Lamentation 3 verse 51. That is, with grief for their calamity, there is a reciprocal working, it seems. The heart at first affects the eye, and the eye can affect the heart with grief. Even in like manner, when the sons or daughters of the city enter the assembly, the eye affects the heart. It stirs, diverts, kindles the heart, and the heart corrupts, stains, and transmits its follies by the eye. The precious soul, meanwhile, suffering between them and the holy God and his services, being woefully slighted. You resolve in this duty, "I will not swerve from God, nor step aside into the least distraction," but you bolt the door and let your enemy in at the window. The thoughts that are shut out at the street door steal in at the back door. If you do not as well make a covenant with your eyes, is keep your feet when you enter into the house of God. In this sense, a woman and man also have need of the covering of a holy and constant watch. Because of the angels, the wicked children of hell that ride abroad in the air to carry away our hearts from God. Section 2. The matter of distractions. Secondly, distractions are distinguished by the manner whereof they consist, which is sometimes 1. Good. It is Satan's ambition and triumph when he can affront God with his own manners, and to bring in shreds of sermons in the heat of prayer, and long passages which you have read, to keep out material points that you should be hearing. He will hold your own husband's picture before you while you should look on your husband's face, and at length delude you with shadows instead of substance. A good thing in its nature may become a bad thing in its use. When it is out of season, jewels misplaced may grow worthless. A diamond on a finger is an ornament, but in a bladder a torment. And God dislikes his own things in the devil's way, little less than the devil things themselves. As when one is playing in concert, as Mr. White remarks, if we stay on any note, while they who play the other parts go on, that which at first made excellent harmony becomes now harsh and spoils the music. So those thoughts that were sweet and musical, while they were suitable and pertinent to your prayer, become harsh by dwelling unseasonably upon them. Number 2. Sometimes our wanderings are made up of things indifferent in themselves, and these things, by mistiming them, are debauched and made very evil and offensive to God. As to talk with or to see a friend is in itself indifferent, but to perform this in the heat of harvest may be folly. There are 100 harmless thoughts, both of things and persons, which, crowding into the sacred presence of God and interposing between a soul and its Maker, while the manners of eternity are debating and concluding, are a great offense, and deserve to be whipped and posted and sent away. Number 3. The matter of them sometimes is absolutely bad. Proud, wanton, malicious thoughts, blasphemous thoughts, is whether God is, when we are praying to him and the like, able to sink us at any time, but sins of a double dye in the worship of God, because there the special and piercing eye of God is upon us, as theft therefore is penal in all places by reason of its intrinsic evil, much more criminal is it before a judge in the court. Even so are the thoughts guilty and base anywhere. But when they shall dare to intrude into the presence of the Judge of heaven and earth, as it were daring a jealous God, this is prodigious sin and greatly provokes him. So, they come unto me as the people comes, and they sit before me as my people. With their mouths they show much love, but their heart goes after their covetousness. Ezekiel 33:31. What more sweet than a religious mouth? What more bitter than a covetous heart? Especially when the heart goes after covetousness, pursues and follows it in the sight of God. Oh, dreadful! God is pursuing and following a sinner with Christ and mercy in his arms, and a sinner the while with a very heart is going after sin. And thus that house which God calls a house of prayer, we make a den of lust, malice, covetousness, and sin. Number 3, the adjuncts of distractions. Thirdly, distractions are distinguished by their adjuncts. 4. Number 1, some are sudden. As a church, or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. Song of Solomon 6:12. And happy is that soul that is so sweetly and suddenly carried after Jesus Christ. So sometimes our treacherous soul, before we know or are aware of it, makes us like those hasty chariots, which misery comes about through lack of watchfulness, which like a porter should keep the door and turn all stragglers away. A thought is a sudden motion, and by it we may quickly step into heaven or hell. Now these thoughts do steal in so suddenly we fail to meditate how they came in, by what door they entered, and so are entangled in more distractions by tracing the former, and commit new errors by discovering the old. But now other wanderings are more premeditated, and whereunto the soul falls more leisurely, and wallows in it, either of choice or without much interruption, and these have much more guilt and mischief in them. Number 2, some distractions are unwilling. When the heart, like a good archer, aims directly at communion with the Lord, Satan, or his corruptions, jog him at the elbow and make him miss the mark. This indeed is a sad disappointment for a noble soul to embrace the dunghill instead of the Son of Righteousness. For a man to lose those sweet words and minutes which might be had with God, it is a sad mischance indeed, but which is common with man, wherein if the soul cry out as a forced virgin, Deuteronomy 22:27, it shall not be imputed to her, especially when there was neither previous provocation nor subsequent consent. And this is a case of blasphemous thoughts, which are like lightning cast into a room that carries horror, but springs from no cause of anything in the room. So the thoughts came in upon you, amaze and terrify and surprise you against your will, but be of good comfort. Neither leave off your duties, for your prayers will do more good than these can do you harm, nor hasten from them to gratify Satan. For if God be not able to protect you in the discharge of your duty, it is time to think of another master, but complain of Satan to God. Don't parley with them, but divert your thoughts and cry to that God the more. The devil tempts you to blaspheme. But others are willing distractions, which are the ordinary effect of an unspiritual and unprepared heart. To such a heart to hold duty is a distraction, when a vain and earthly soul, like a truant scholar, keeps out of its master's sight from choice, and with content, and is anywhere better than at his lesson. What little rest would such a soul find in heaven, or what true delight can he take in the most holy presence of God above, that can find no rest and sweetness in his presence below? Number 3, again, some distractions are long, and consist of a concatenation of vain thoughts when they lodge in the heart. The Lord still calling at the door and saying, "How long shall vain thoughts lodge within you?" These do much alter the complexion of the soul, and argue too deep a habit of vanity in it. It is a true saying that we cannot hinder the birds from flying over our heads, yet we may disturb their roosting or make nests in our hair. So though we cannot well hinder the sudden suggestion of a vain thought, yet we may trouble its quiet resting in the soul, yet such strange subtlety is there in us, that we can keep God absent from our hearts a long time, yea, even when we are employed in a prayer, and be tampering with the world or sin all the while, the soul now coming in, till the amen of a prayer awakens us. But other distractions are but short, only a step out of the way, and in again, and the soul catches a faster hold of God. And indeed, when the soul follows hard after God, as every one should do in his service, though it stumble, as it often happens to the most earnest in the way, yet it recovers to its advantage, being more zealous after, the fall of the former being like that of the swine, who lies still in her mire, the fall of the latter, like the sheep that falls, arises and runs the faster. Thus you have seen the several kinds of distractions, which is our second general head. Chapter 3. To attend on the Lord without distraction is our duty. The possibility of it, Section 1. In the third place, I shall prove that to attend on the Lord without distraction is our duty, which will clearly follow by demonstrating, 1. The possibility of it. Number 2. The necessity of it. First, it is possible thus to serve our God. The sluggard, it is true, finds a lion in his way to every duty, and nothing is possible, because nothing is welcome. There is no duty so easy, but it is difficult to the negligent. None so hard, but it is easy through divine grace to the diligent. Perfection in this I do not assert, but that we may attain it in substance and sincerity of it, I can prove. 1. From the precept of God. The wise and merciful God commands nothing, but he finds or makes it possible. His commands are not snares, but rules, yea, and helps. When a master commands, power and assistance wait not on his commands. The servant's strength must perform the master's will. But here are the commands of a father which, when they outstrip his child's strength, are still accompanied with his own assistance. And a chair which the weak child cannot bring in, he helps to fetch himself. Now, behold the divine precept. Serve him in truth, with all your heart. 1 Samuel 12, verse 24. What truth is there? Well, we appear to serve the Lord, and indeed do not think upon him at all. Or how is that with all the heart? Well, there is not half, nor any thereof, many times. Well, we can pray and plot and think, and look and begin our devotion only at the end of the duty. Our merciful Father will not impose an impracticable law upon us. It may by accident become impossible, but it is not so in itself. Number 2. In regard to the power of God, it is possible. Ours is a duty, but his is a strength. God and a servant can do anything. When you look on a hard task, and your heart fails you, raise your eye of faith, and you will find God the strength of your heart. I can do all things through Christ that strengthened me. Philippians 4, verse 13. Lo, here the omnipotency of a worm. If all things, that is, all my duty, then this is my duty among the rest. But you will say, this is an apostle, a person of great strength and grace. Yet still the acts were from the man, but the strength was from Christ. For the same person says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5, who, though he be at the same time terrible out of his holy places, and darts his curses on them that do his work negligently, Yet the God of Israel is he that gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. He gives, that is, he is ready to give out. But, alas, his stock lies almost dead by him, and few sue to him in good earnest. His power is at your service, and therefore serve yourselves of it. Number 3. In regard to the promises of God, this is possible. To every command there is a promise. The command finds us work. The promise finds us strength. As to this, some think that clause in our Magna Carta, Ezekiel 11:19, of one heart, is intended this way, wherein the Lord promises a united heart to his servants. A hypocrite has more hearts than one, a heart for his pleasures, a heart for his pride. Here and there his affections are straggling. Now God says, I will give one heart. There is another promise. I will put my fear into their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Jeremiah 32:40, neither in whole nor in part, unless a fault be in yourselves. Now these promises are amen in Christ, and belong to every soul that is in Christ, who may claim and have the benefit of them. Number 4. Add to this the experience of many servants of God, who by a habit of holy watchfulness have attained to considerable strength against these wanderings. Hope of relief makes many complain of their distractions, when fear of pride hinders them from divulging their attainments, and that which by the grace of God is possible for others, with the same grace that is possible for you. Number 2, the necessity of it. Secondly, it is necessary, and therefore no doubt our duty to attend on God without distractions. It not only may be done, but must be done. You will say, they are happy that can do it, but they may be safe enough that cannot. Thus the heart and substance of religion is counted a high attainment, but not a duty. I shall show, therefore, that the sole attendance on the Lord is necessary. 1. It is necessary to the essence or being of the duty. As the soul is necessary to the being of a man, the body is no man but a corpse without it. Even so, a solemn duty with a wandering heart is but a corpse of a duty. Lift up our hearts with our hands to God in the heavens. Lamentation 3:41. The elevation of the hand signifies nothing without lifting up the heart with them. If prayer be the lifting up of the heart, what are words without the heart? A man may spend a time and the same words in a serious and in a heartless duty, and yet the latter stand for nothing for lack of intenseness and intention. There is none that calls on your name because none stirs up himself to take hold on you. Isaiah 64:7. If a man comes to the service of God and does not excite and stir up his soul to exercise grace, as a man will blow a dull fire, his faith, zeal, and humility, if he do not blow them up, but allows his heart to run at random, the Holy God counts all the rest as a cipher without a figure. It stands for nothing. Number 2, it is necessary to comfort in the duty. The service of God is the sweet pot of ointment of a most refreshing odor. The gracious soul is refreshed therein as a bed of spices. Distractions are the dead flies, Ecclesiastes 10:1, which dropping into the sweet ointment cause it to send forth a noisome smell, displeasing to God and unpleasing to the soul. Where can a soul be better than with God? What sweeter company than that which angels keep, or more pleasant employment than conversing in heaven? But wandering thoughts arise, and like a black cloud quite hide the sweet beams of that sun of righteousness from the soul. And then your comfort is gone. The sweetness of music consists in its harmony when the strings are out of tune or untunably touched. It is but a harsh sound. There is no music. Wandering thoughts are like strings out of tune. there is no music in that duty. The Holy Ghost goes away and likes it not, and the soul doesn't like it, is weary of it. There is no sweetness in that duty. It is a tried maxim, the more seriousness, the more sweetness, the nearer to God, the warmer and merrier is the soul, which inward comfort is some reward to the heart of a Christian, when his particular suit is denied, so that in keeping of God's commandments there is a great reward. The choicest of the Spirit's stilling comforts are bestowed in the lively service of God. Number 3. It is necessary to the prosperity of a duty. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. In God's service, the soul should be regarding God alone. If I regard a corruption instead of Christ, if when some vain objects present itself, I turn my back on God to treat with vanity, the Lord will not hear me nor regard me. We read of the holy Hannah that she spake in her heart, only her lips moved not, her voice was not heard. 1 Samuel 1 verse 13. Yet this wordless prayer did the business. Lip labor, if no more, is but lost labor. The earnestness and laboring of the heart prevails. The Lord our God has a book of remembrance for them that think on his name, while he turns a deaf ear to them that cry, Lord, Lord, and do not inwardly adore him. In short, thus saith the Lord God, every man, child or not child, that sets up his idols in his heart and comes to the prophet, or sits demurely before the preacher, I, the Lord, will answer him that comes according to the multitude of his idols. Ezekiel 14 verse 4. He that sets his heart on vanity, vanity shall be his recompense. If he will not affect his own heart, he shall never affect mine. He that withdraws his heart in asking will find the Lord to withdraw his hand and give him what he asks. Number 4. It is necessary to communion with Jesus Christ in a duty, which, though it be a paradox to unregenerate men, is the very business the next end of the worship of God, which if you lose, that duty is lost. Jesus Christ calls, O my dove, let me see your countenance, let me hear your voice, for sweet is your voice, and your countenance is comely. Song of Solomon 2 verse 14. Now if, when he waits thus to be gracious, you don't wait for his grace, nor watch for the blessed appearances of the Holy Ghost, you will lose that happiness, you will lose your labor, and at length, you will lose your souls. How are you troubled if you are abroad when some good customer comes to your shop? It troubles you when that is bestowed on another which was intended for you. O sirs, the Spirit of God is a good customer, and when he comes and you are away, you are absent to your loss, and therefore keep it home the next time. How unmannerly would it be for the subject to knock at his prince's chamber, and knowing he is within and waits for him, step away about some frivolous trifle when he is done. The prince appears, opens his royal door, and calls, but the foolish man is gone. How fairly may he shut his door against such a guest, and make him wait in attendance long before he sees his face? Ah, how seldom do we see the face of God in an ordinance, or much endeavor to do so. My soul follows hard after you, or as in the Hebrew, is glued to you. Psalm 63 verse 8. That soul, and that alone that follows hard after God, by the earnest intenseness of zeal and love, and which cannot be content without him, that heart shall cleave to him and have rare communion with him. Thus you may plainly see that to attend upon the Lord without distraction is a duty, which is the third point to be handled here. Chapter 4. Reasons why we ought to attend on the Lord without distraction. Section 1. From the nature of God. The fourth point is to show the reasons for the doctrine and duty of attending on the Lord without distraction, and they are drawn 1. From the nature of God, 2. From the nature of its worship. 3. From the nature of our condition. 4. From the nature of distractions. The first reason is taken from the nature of God. Each of its attributes plead for this, especially 1. The greatness of God. The greater the personage, the greater the reverence, and the more solemn your attendance should be. Hence Elihu cries, "Teach us what we shall say to him, for we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness." Job 37 verse 19. It is a bold adventure to speak to him. What is it then to trifle with him? Will you speak to God? Nay, pray to God, and not so much as look that way when you speak to him. This is to put on him the robes and titles of a king, and use him like a slave. A prince may converse with 2 or 3 of his servants at a time, but it is impudent for a servant to talk to 2 or 3 princes at a time. The great Jehovah can speak with you, and 1,000 more, and do all your errands at a time. But alas, you are too poor a worm to entertain the great Jehovah in other manners at once. We are his creatures. Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker. Isaiah 45 verse 11. If a servant must not be frivolous before his master when he is receiving his commands, who dares be so before his Maker, who can as easily reward or ruin us as I can turn over a leaf in this Bible? This he himself gives for the reason of that dreadful curse upon the deceiver, that having a male in his flock offers to God a corrupt thing. "For I'm a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen." Malachi 1 verse 14. Which of you will be thinking of your wives or children or business when you are offering a petition to a great king, or run after feathers when he is speaking his mind to you? You take God to be such an one as yourself, or else you would never do it. Remember, a great God must be worshipped with profound veneration and the most serious affections. A man must worship God as if he were in heaven. Oh, if he were there among those myriads of saints and angels, with what care and humility and earnestness would you pour out your heart to him, or hear his words to you? 2. The holiness of God is another reason. Who is so sacred that an unholy thought is abomination to him, most especially in his holy service? Who can by an eye of faith behold the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and his train filling the temple, and a seraphim crying one to another, and saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts"? Isaiah 6 verses 1 and 2. And allow his heart to be ravished away with transitory toys in such a sacred presence. Are the seraphim amazed at his holiness, and we untransported? Their thoughts are continually terminated upon him. And should ours be always flinching from him? The Holy Lord of hosts will not allow it. If he will not sanctify him, he will sanctify himself. Few that worship him will not bear witness by your serious attendance to his holiness. He must bear witness to it by his judgments on you, which indeed are not always visible, but ever certain. Not a man in the congregation, but the holy God is sanctified by him, or upon him. Little do we know what invisible dreadful effects there are of this daily in our congregations. And if our dear Redeemer did not stand as a screen between us and his wrath, the best of us would quickly feel the effects of his displeasure. 3. The omniscience of God is a valid reason against distractions. All things are naked and open to him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:13. Not only naked on the outside of us, but cut up and anatomized in the inside. That sharp and piercing eye look through and through us, and neither does nor can look beside us. Where can I go from your spirit? And where can I fly from your presence? Shall the husband fix his eye on his wife, and she meanwhile dart her glances on her paramour? Is this reasonable or tolerable? Get out of his sight and trifle on, still into some corner where he doesn't see you, and be truants and don't spare. Be but an eye servant to God, and we will ask no more. Be serious while he sees you. Don't dally while he holds you the candle. A curious eye requires a careful servant. Objection. But this is spoken with great freedom. I see no one but the minister and the people. Seeing is believing. I know no one that sees me. Answer. Number 1. No more do you see that faculty by which you see. Is there, therefore, no such faculty as the eye? Are there no spirits because you never saw them? When did you see the wind, and yet you don't doubt of it? Nay, has not he declared to you what is your thought? Amos 4:13. In many a sermon. Number 2, there is another eye by which God's presence and his ordinances is seen, which you have not. That is an eye of faith, which, if fixed in your heart, would quickly make you cry, "How dreadful is this place! This is no other than the house of God in the gate of heaven." If 100 credible persons affirm they saw a great man in the congregation, you would believe them, though not seen by you, and would conclude it in your own inadvertency. Hundreds there daily are that do avouch they saw, felt, heard, embraced the gracious presence of God, and therefore conclude it was your blindness, not on account of his distance, that you did not see him. Section 2. From the nature of his worship. The second reason is taken from the nature of his worship. 1. It is a reasonable worship, not only consolate to the rules of reason and backed by the most rational principles, but must be managed as a rational act. Now it is a most irrational thing to converse with God without a heart. This is a silly thing, as Ephraim is called, a silly dove without heart. Hosea 7:11. A dove without spirit and a silly dove without reason or judgment. God had rather hear the roaring of a lion than a heartless prayer. He delights more in the chirping of birds than in singing of psalms without understanding. For these do what they can, and are so accepted, but brutish servants from a reasonable creature is intolerable. Is it reasonable that you should cry out for the spirit, and think on the flesh, be hearing about another world, and ruminating on this world, your eyes directed to heaven, and your heart in the ends of the earth, the tongue busy, and the soul idle, the knee devout, and the thoughts loose? There is no coherence, no reason in this. When you work, work, and when you pray, pray, and do it with understanding. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit and will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit and will sing with the understanding also. 1 Corinthians 14:15. Consider that else you are as a madman before God. God has no need of madmen. If one should come to you about business of life and death, and after a word or two in it should run from one impertinent thing to another, would you not think him mad? If your thoughts were put into words and mingled with your prayers, what strange mad prayers would they be? Number 2. It is spiritual worship, and therefore you may not be distracted in it. The true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. Job 4:23-24. Others may seek to worship the Father, but the Father seeks such to worship him who worship in spirit and in truth. In spirit, and so not like the formal Jews. In truth, and so not like the ignorant Gentiles. And then, verse 24, God is a spirit and must be worshipped. Here is must and shall, and the reason for it. As a spirit can do nothing at eating, so a carcass can do nothing at praying. The most elegant tongues on earth cannot make one effort at prayer. No, the soul must be in it, and the soul must be busy too. If it only an idol to serve, the body were enough. God is a spirit and cannot be conversed with without the spirit, yea, and the whole spirit also. Upon man that thinks with his narrow soul to deal with God and somewhat else, who alone is immense and beyond our greatest capacity, he must be taken up and go out of the world in a sense that will get into heaven. The soul on the lip and the soul in the ear perform work in the service of God. 3, from the nature of our condition. The third reason is taken from the nature of our condition, and that is this. We cannot live without God. In him we live as to our natural life. Every breath is fetched from him. So in our spiritual life, the life of the soul is he who made it. A world without a sun is dark. A body without a soul is dead. But a soul without God is dark, dead, and damned. It is true men feed and sing and exist without God in the world. But he that lives truly lives by faith. The other life, beasts live. They eat and drink and work, but know not God. But if he will define the life of a soul, God must be in the beginning, in the midst, and in the end of it. Our only way of communion with God is in an ordinance. This is a river, the streams whereof may glad the heart, where a city besieged by mortal enemies round about, and no relief to be conveyed but by the river that waters it. How fatal to the inhabitants would the stopping of that river be? That city must starve or yield. The ordinary supplies that a Christian cannot be without come swimming down from heaven through the ordinances of God. Distractions stop the river, hinder prayer from ascending to God, prevent instruction from descending into the heart, intercept commerce, and starve the soul. The zeal of the Jews was imminent this way, of whom Josephus relates that when Pompey's soldiers shot at the thickest of them in the siege of Jerusalem, yet amidst those arrows did they go and perform their rites, as though there had been peace. Why, your prayers, your ambassador. Distractions cut off the feet, and he that sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off the feet and drinks damage. Proverbs 26:6. A wandering prayer is a message by the hand of a fool, and that man is like to drink damage that uses it. A man is a poor thing without God, and God is not ordinarily met with, but in an ordinance. 3, all our strength and heart is too little for this business. All our understanding is too little to apprehend his rare perfections. All our affections too weak and shallow to love, embrace, and delight in him. Hence we are obliged to love, and so serve the Lord our God with all our heart, and with all our soul, and with all our strength. Mark 12:33. That is, with every faculty of the soul, and with the utmost strength of every faculty. Now, if it be hard enough to climb the hill to God with wings, how shall we ascend with those weights about us, or think to please with half a heart, when the whole is too little? For he is a great king, and his name is dreadful among the heathen. When all the water in the pool will but turn the mill, that miller is very foolish who by 20 channels lets out the water other ways. Intense and earnest heart is little enough to converse with God. All the water in their pool will but turn the mill. What then can the negligent heart bring to pass? And how unlikely are we to obtain with the great God, with the negligent approaches of a trivial spirit, with only a part of a little heart? 4, from the nature of distractions. The fourth reason is taken from the nature of distractions. They divide the heart and disable it wholly. Now a divided heart can do nothing at all. Their heart is divided. Now shall they be found faulty. Hosea 10:2. If one heart divided from another make a fault, much more faulty is one heart divided within itself. Hence it comes to pass that Satan offers, as a false mother did about the living child, let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. 1 Kings 3:26. If he cannot block your way to the presence of God, and make good his claim to the living child, as she would have done, then with might and main he promotes all imaginable diversions to part the soul and cries, Lord, let it be neither thine nor mine, but divide it, well knowing that as a child, so the heart while entire is a living and lively heart, but divide it and destroy it, as he that runs at once after two hares catches neither, so the pursuit of two objects at once spoils both. He that thinks to treat the Creator and the creature at the same time enjoys neither of them. And thus the vain heart of man by overdoing undoes itself, and reaching out two manners spoils them both. 2. These distractions frustrate the ordinance, and cause the great name of God to be taken in vain. Instead of forcing the heavens, these do but beat the air. Cannot reach the heart of God because they never reach your own heart. And this is one of the follies of a roving heart, that it consumes as much time in a senseless as in a serious duty, and yet does nothing in it, brings nothing to pass. And so the Holy God stands over the heedless sinner with Job's words, when shall vain words have an end? Job 16:3. I am weary with this tinkling cymbal. Either pray in earnest or pray not at all. Hear in earnest or hear not at all. As good not at all is never the better. The service of God requires a man, not a shadow. Yea, all a man and more than a man. Our spirits in God's spirit also. Those that tremble at the profane man's taking God's name in vain should make a conscience lest they do it themselves, lest they be damned for their oaths, and you for your prayers, because you wrong God's majesty under the pretense of serving him, and so affront him with more solemnity. 3. They contract more sin upon the soul. We read that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein, put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord. Leviticus 10:1. And the Lord took it in high displeasure, and with strange fire consumed them. Sins of ordinances are often extraordinary sins, as sacrilege is a greater sin than plain theft, because it is purloining of what is consecrated. So a sin in worship has this aggravation, in that it is in a place and presence and business that is set apart for communion with God. Hence it comes to pass that many of God's children have had grievous pangs and terrors of conscience on their deathbed for ordinance sins. He that should be cleansing himself from his sins, and instead of that increases them, makes his sin exceeding sinful. Oh, what need then have we to pray, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken me in your way? Psalm 119:39. And these are some of the reasons that confirm and enforce this practical doctrine, that we should attend upon the Lord without distractions. And so you have the fourth general head.